come this morning to the 40th Psalm, Psalm 40. Let me read verses 1 and following, if you would follow along quietly as I read out loud, just to get us started. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. And let's stop there. This is, in the category of the Psalms, a Messianic Psalm. And remember that in the Messianic Psalms, there is at least in a measure, at least somewhere in the Psalm, there's a reference to some aspect of the life, death, resurrection, coming reign of Christ the Messiah. And these verses are, and I speak of verses 6 and following of Psalm 40, we'll get to in just a moment. These verses are clearly quoted in the book of Hebrews. So this makes it one of the easier Messianic Psalms because it's clearly quoted in the New Testament. So that makes it very easy for us to declare this a Messianic Psalm. Keep in mind, though, that for this to be a Messianic Psalm or any of the other Psalms to be Messianic does not mean that the entire Psalm has to deal with the Messiah. There can be just little portions of the psalm. There can be little types and shadows, little photographs, if you will, of the coming Messiah, and that is true in this psalm. But in verses 1 through 5, they probably more specifically deal with David and the sickness or the injury or the depression that he was experiencing in Psalm 38 and 39. Let me go back and just say a word or two about Psalms 38 and 39. Remember we mentioned that they were probably the same psalm, part 1 and part 2. While they're numbered 38 and 39, the thought, the experience is the same. And now we come to chapter 40, or the 40th Psalm, and the whole mood is changed. Now David is thanking the Lord for bringing him out of that very difficult place. That's an encouraging portion to read, isn't it? Because, remember, the Psalms probably have an experience in them that will match any experience that you and I will ever go through. That's the beauty of these Psalms. Regardless of what you're going through, if you spend enough time in the Psalms, you'll find a Psalm that will identify with where you are and what you're experiencing. Just keep reading. You can't read too much of the Psalms. Now, when we come to this one, David has just come out of probably the lowest point of his life. Interestingly, we don't know what it was. Some believe that there was a time in David's life that he contracted leprosy. We know of no place like that in the biography of David, in the scriptural record of his life. There may have been just a time that mentally and emotionally he reached a low point and described the brokenness of his mind and of his body the way he did in Psalm 38 and 39. Regardless of what David was going through, keep in mind that the believer probably in this lifetime, at some point in our lives, we're going to have a low point. There's probably going to be a time in our lives that we look back on and say, declare, that was the lowest point of my Christian life. I remember a missionary coming home after having spent 16 years on the mission field in Central Africa, and someone asking what the low point of his ministry was and what the high point of his ministry was. He said, well, I can't really remember the high point because there were many, many answers to prayer and many victories there. He said, I can very vividly remember the low point. And he went on to share with us how the people turned against them. Their needs financially were not being met. There was sickness in the family, and he said he was sitting in his backyard one afternoon, and he was thinking, Lord, it must be that we're out of your will. It must be that we need to go home. We need to just leave the field. And he stayed in that frame of mind for a little while. And then things began to change. And it reminded me of this psalm following Psalm 38 and 39. Keep in mind, too, that our bodies, the way our bodies feel, very definitely affects us spiritually and emotionally. When we feel badly, when our body is sending those messages, our mind receives them. And our spirit responds to them. And so there is a very complex system of checks and balances in the human body. And oftentimes, as we said, when our body is weak and sick, when we just don't feel well, it's hard to rejoice. It's hard to look on the bright side of the way God is dealing with us. At the same time, our bodies can be perfectly fine. But if we've suffered some spiritual setback, it really doesn't matter how well we feel physically if our spirit is down. Now, we come to a beautiful passage in Psalm 40. And in these first five verses, there are some reasons why David has been recovered. There are some benefits to those dark days. And let me just begin by looking at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Now, what would we say in verse 1 is the very first thing David did in the midst of his trial? He waited on God. He waited. Now, how hard is that? I think that's the right answer. How hard is that? Hard. No one likes to wait. I've not met anyone who called anyone up and said, guess how long I had to wait in the doctor's office? Well, 3 glorious hours. I had nothing else to do, and it just seemed like the time would not go slow enough. Ever heard anyone say that? It just doesn't happen that way. Now, when we come to waiting on God for an answer to prayer, think of it this way. When we pray, for example, we're praying for an unsaved loved one, a straying child, whatever may be going through your life or mine at any given time, oftentimes God in his wisdom is not so much preparing the answer for us as he is preparing us for the answer. And oftentimes we get it reversed. We think, why does not God answer my prayer and do it more quickly? In reality, God is often preparing us for the answer. God knows, obviously, if we're going to be proud. He knows if we're going to be self-sufficient. He knows if we're going to give him the glory or not. He knows all of these things. And there, I believe, is a certain point at which we are able to say, Lord, you answer this prayer in your time, in your way, for your glory, and I'll be satisfied with how you do it. I believe at that point the answer is not far off. So here David said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Interesting, he did not say simply, I waited for the Lord. He said, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, let's think just briefly of some examples in the Old Testament of patience. And I need your help. Job. Yes, Job. Now, we know the story of Job. Just rehearse it in your mind. Job had no idea this side of heaven what was going on. You and I read about it, and we know what's going on in Job's life because we're told in the book of Job of the conversation that took place in heaven, Job didn't have that benefit. And so during all of that suffering, during all of those trials, Job did not have any idea what was going on. Yet, we say today, when someone is patient, that he or she has the patience of Job. Now, who else was patient?
Noah.
Remember, Noah, God said to Noah, build an ark, because it's going to rain. And that word had never been used before. Rain was a totally new concept to them. And how long did he build and preach? 120 years. That's a long time. Who else is patient?
Abraham.
We love that example, don't we?
Yeah.
The Lord said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And we normally think, well, in a year, we'll have the nursery ready. And there'll be cries from the nursery. But it took 25 long years. And during that time, Abraham was tried. He was tested as to his patience. Anyone else would you think of? Joseph. In prison for, as far as I can tell, about 10 years in preparation for what would come. So the list goes on and on and on and on. Most of these now have been men. Are there any examples of women being patient? We can move to the New Testament if we need to. They're an excellent example. Hannah, yes, Hannah. Remember Hannah besought the Lord for a child. Sarah, even though she had that little laughing spell, which we'll just call it giggling. She was giggling. Yes, she's a great example of patience. Any New Testament examples of patience in the Scriptures? Oh, sure, we could list... Paul the Apostle, we could think of, Paul's associates as they were going through the first, second, and third missionary journeys. You think of Anna, who served the Lord in the temple, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. John the Baptist. And so the list goes on and on and on. And so patience is something that we learn when the Lord allows difficult times in our lives. We simply have to learn to be patient. Now hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 5, a very familiar verse. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So far, so good. Now, verse 3. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves, in all reality, do we glory in tribulations? Generally, we don't. So there's something we can learn here, isn't there? We glory in tribulations, Paul says, because knowing that tribulation produces what? Patience. And these two are linked, aren't they? Tribulation works patience. And in the New King James, it reads perseverance. Same word. Patience, perseverance, tribulation, it's two sides to the same coin. So as a child of God, if we could keep this lesson in mind, that when God in His wisdom, God in His kindness, God in His loving training process toward you and me, when He allows tribulation of any kind, the result probably is to produce in us that wonderful quality of patience, of being able to wait, of being able to give God the glory in the midst of the trial. And then that works experience. And experience is expressed something like this. When I'm facing a trial, I can say as a child of God, I have been here before. I'm experienced. And what God did for me the first time is what He will do for me the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. So we're experienced. God wants us to know Him that way. So that when these cycles of testing and trials come, we don't panic. We don't go berserk. We don't just lose it. We understand that God is working in our lives, and He's producing patience and experience and hope and love and all of these wonderful characteristics. So getting back to Psalm 40, David waited patiently on the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. And there is the answer to prayer. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. I wish we knew what that horrible pit was. Some commentators think of this as a disease. Some think of it as the time that he was being hunted by King Saul. We don't know what that horrible pit is. Maybe it's left unexplained so that when you and I are facing something we would call a horrible pit, we can identify with David. Sure, a pit of despair. That's, I think, beautifully illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that little work, where Christian finally reached the place where he thought all was lost, a pit of despair. Out of the miry clay, he set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. So David went into a trial, but God heard him and delivered him and answered his prayer. Now, secondly, after patience has been developed, we read in verse 3 that joyfulness is developed. He has put a new song in my mouth. A new song in Scripture generally is linked to salvation or redemption. So we might call it the song of redemption or the song of salvation. The first song in Scripture was Exodus 15, when the children of Israel were brought through the Red Sea, and standing on the far side of it, they saw Pharaoh and all of his hosts coming in after them, and when the waters of the Red Sea closed in upon their enemies, it says, then Israel saw Pharaoh and all of his hosts dead. And then in chapter 15 it says, then sang Israel. And that song is all about the Lord. It starts like this. The horse and the rider have been cast into the sea. That's a picture of Satan. And so that song is all about the Lord. And here David is saying, he has put a new song in my mouth. Praise to our God. Now, here the idea in the New Testament is, I believe, Ephesians chapter 5, where the apostle says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, do you ever catch yourself sometime in the during the day, just almost unconsciously singing? Just ever catch yourself singing? I know what you're thinking. I hope nobody else heard that. But you just catch yourself singing. That's a good sign. That's a good sign. Because in those idle moments, when you're not even trying to do it, the Holy Spirit has touched a note in your heart, and all is well, And you're rejoicing and you're singing because down deep in your heart of hearts, you're happy. Now that does not mean that all the circumstances in life have changed, but it does mean that in the midst of them, you can rejoice in the goodness of God, and even without meaning to, here you are singing to the Lord. And that's a good thing. In fact, that's one of the things that sets us apart from the world. The world is constantly just wallowing in bitterness, for the most part. Sarcastic, critical. Scripture says they are hateful and hating one another. What a way to live. But here, David had a new song put in his mouth. Now, you may be thinking, well, I don't normally sing. You might hum. If you don't hum, you might whistle. If you don't do any of the three above, you might just turn on your stereo and listen to songs. I had to stay home from prayer meeting last night because I just didn't have a voice, and I don't have much of one this morning, but I turned on the cable channel, and there was a Gaither homecoming program. I really do not know. And they were singing some of the old hymns of the faith. And I just sat there and I couldn't help it. I just started crying. I just thought, these old songs, and when that, what's the guy's name? Penrod? Guy Penrod?
Yeah.
When he started hitting some of those high notes and singing with all of his heart to the Lord, I just thought, my. And that's something of what, as Christians, we enjoy. Our singing is a reaction to what we know of God. And keep in mind that Christianity is the only singing religion that there is. Other religions have chanting, but we sing. And as we sing, it's a response to the goodness of God. And so when we think of David, he has gone from crying to singing. And that is the experience of the child of God. We will go through these transitions in and out of our lives. Look down, please, to verse 4. There's so much more that could be said, but we should hurry along here. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. What does it mean that he does not turn aside to lies? I believe one application is the man who trusts God, the man who trusts the Lord, does not need the help either of lies or of liars to do well in life. He doesn't need lies or liars. He's not afraid of the truth. Because when we're trusting the Lord, when things are in God's hands, it really doesn't matter what other people say or think, does it? The issue is, it's all in God's hands, and it really doesn't matter what others think. That's true freedom, isn't it? You're free from what the world thinks, because you're right with God. And so, David did not take advantage of those who would lie and cheat to help them along. Now, enjoy verse 5, but let's move down, please, to verse 6. This is the messianic portion of the psalm. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Going back to sacrifice and offering you did not desire, let's discuss for a moment Old Testament sacrifices. In the Old Testament, when an Israelite, had a conscious awareness of his sin, the process to have that sin not forgiven but overlooked was to take a sacrificial animal, bring it to the priest, have it killed, have the blood sprinkled, the body laid on the altar. In some cases, there could have been a bird, there could have been a lamb, a bullock, a goat. In some cases, there could have been grain offerings for those who were just poverty-stricken, who could not afford a living sacrifice. There were, on occasions, grain or meal offerings. But in the Old Testament, there were at least five offerings. We call them the Levitical offerings. If you go to Leviticus chapter 1 through 5, you have five offerings. And let me just briefly summarize them for you. In chapter 1, there is the burnt offering. There is a picture of Christ sacrificing himself wholly for the heart and eye of God. In Leviticus 2, there is the meal offering. And there it's the perfect humanity of Christ. Perfect humanity of Christ. He never said anything he had to apologize for, never had to retrace a step. In Leviticus 3, there is the peace offering. And there it's where God, holy God, man in his sin, meet. And the blood of the sacrifice has, at least symbolically, brought them together. In Leviticus 4, there is the sin offering, and that pictures Christ as our substitute for what we are. I'll come back to that in a moment. In Leviticus 5, there is the trespass offering. There Christ is giving himself for what we have done. Now let me summarize. In the trespass offering, I have become very aware of what I've done, my sins. That would be the least of the offerings. It would be the entry-level offering. I know I've sinned. What is the remedy for my sin? Christ shed his blood on the cross to wash away my sins once and for all. Now we come to the second offering. It's the sin offering. It's not what I've done. It's what I am. That goes deeper, doesn't it? Why do I sin? Because I'm a sinner. Why do I transgress? Because I am a sinner by nature. So there it's Christ dying not only for what I've done, but dying for what I am. Then the third offering is the peace offering. I need peace with God. How will I ever get it? Christ is our peace. We've made both one through the offering of himself. And Paul says Christ came and preached peace to them who are near and to those who are far off. Then the meal offering, the perfection of Christ, is the righteousness of Christ imputed to my account, so that God not only forgives me and gives me peace, but now he applies the righteousness of God to my account and sees me as righteous. And then the burnt offering is that which totally satisfies God. If not even one sinner was ever saved by the death of Christ, still the burnt offering was in a perfect sacrifice for the heart of God. Now, having said all of that, those are pictures, types, and shadows. But none of them ever washed away sin. None of them. They only covered sin. As beautiful as these types are, Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. It could never give a guilty conscience peace with God. So the Old Testament Israelite knew that what he was doing was offering a sacrifice pointing forward in faith to the coming Messiah, and when he would come, then sin would be washed away. He was saved based on the coming of the Messiah, but did not have the full picture of salvation like you and I do. Now, you and I look back in faith to a finished salvation, and here's what Paul says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, but this man, after he had offered himself once through the eternal Spirit, sat down And the sitting down is actually the sign of the finished work of Christ. It needs never to be repeated again. Because the Old Testament priests could never sit down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. They were always sacrificing. It said on the Passover that in Israel there were usually 250,000 lambs sacrificed, so that there were rivers of blood flowing down the back of the temple, down into the streets below. Rivers of blood. And not all of them together could wash away even one sin. But Christ. Now, this is where we understand the import, the import of verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It was not that those Old Testament sacrifices could fully satisfy God. They were types and shadows. They were, as we've often heard it explained, they were down payments until the real thing came. Keep that thought in your mind. My ears you have opened. Excuse me. My ears you have opened. What would that be a reference to? Any ideas? Hearing, yes, hearing. Bill?
In the
hearing his word. All of that I would agree with, and in no way take away from any of it, because I think it's all correct. There's another suggestion I'd like to make to you. In Exodus, when the servant had served his time, his master could come to him and say, "Now you served your time. You've paid off your debt. Now you can go free. But your wife and your children have to stay here." And so at that point, the servant had a decision to make, and it's stated in Exodus, "I will not go out. I love my wife and children." And in order to prove his love for his wife and children, he would allow his master to take an awl, something like an ice pick, put the lobe of the ear up on a door jamb, on a door lintel, and he would drive the awl through the ear and mark him as a servant forever. And that meant that he would never go out because he loved his wife and his children. He loved his master, he loved his wife, and he loved his children. That was called the open ear. It may very well be that here the psalmist is describing Christ in a messianic fashion as saying, himself speaking, "My ears you have opened." In other words, Christ was saying, "I love my master, I love my wife," that would be the church, his bride, "I love my wife," and that mark would stay with that servant for the rest of his life. Now, when you and I get to heaven, we're going to see the marks of the Lord Jesus in his hands and in his side and in his feet. I would suggest that this also is an application to the open ear. So here he says, "Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." The scroll of the book is simply another way of saying the Old Testament law. In the Old Testament, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Now, specifically, what was your will in verse 8? Specifically. Any thoughts? How would we summarize the coming of Christ into the world to do what? To die on the cross. That's right. To give his life a ransom for all. Here, if I may reverently paraphrase what it is said. Oh, thank you. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to come to lay down my life for the sins of the world, O my God. Now, how did he approach that coming? I delight to do thy will. It's amazing. We just can't understand it, can we? We can understand that he would go to the cross and, humanly speaking, dread the cross. We can understand that he would come to the world and say something like this, it's a horrible thing to do, but I'll do it because it needs to be done. Here he says, I delight to do thy will. And we come to the book of Hebrews that says this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne on high. The word despising there does not mean to shun or to hate it. The word means to count it as a very small thing, a very little thing to be considered. All the suffering. And beloved, let your mind soak that in as a Christian, as a believer. All the sufferings of Christ. He said, I delight to do it. Why? So that you can be presented faultless before the throne of his glory, complete, clothed in righteousness, happy in his presence for all eternity. Now, beloved, if that doesn't cause our hearts to rejoice, we just don't have a pulse. Now, notice verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. That, I believe, is looking forward to his resurrection, pronouncing that he was going to his Father and your Father, and also looking forward to the day when, in the millennial reign, he will proclaim his righteousness and those who follow him in the Messianic kingdom. Well, we tried to save a few minutes at the end for any questions or comments, and this would probably be a good time. Any comments or questions? Thank you.